I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. As we return tonight to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It originally, as oftentimes is the case, intended to preach a larger passage and to get us through the end of chapter 5. And I realized as I started wrestling with the text, it's an exceptionally difficult text, much more difficult than I imagined when I began with it. And so I cut my pericope down to verses 38 to 42. And then later in the week, I read Lloyd-Jones and found that he preached three sermons on this little text and called it one of the most difficult texts in the entire Bible. And so I felt a little bit better about myself having narrowed our focus. And it is, friends, a difficult and a controversial text, and yet a glorious text from our Lord. And I'm trusting that He will give us wisdom and light as we come to it tonight. So let's give our attention now to the very words of our Savior Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 38 and reading to verse 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Lord Jesus, we thank You that as our prophet, You never stutter. When You speak, You never speak wrongly, erroneously. You speak straight. And Lord, even when You speak in extremes, as it appears You are doing here and as You have done in other places in the Sermon on the Mount, calling us to gouge out our eyes and to cut off our hands, You speak in extremes without exaggeration. Without sinful lying and deceit, You speak perfectly, Lord Jesus. And whatever fault there is with regards to the reception of that word, the misunderstanding of that word, the fault lies with us. We are fallible. We are sinful. And Lord, when we come to texts like this, we find our natural sinful hearts are particularly set against Your Word. And so we pray You would send Your Spirit, and Holy Spirit, we ask that You would subdue us to our Lord and to His words. Words that so often are explained away so that they literally come to mean nothing. And Lord, we pray that that would not be the case tonight, that the fallible human preacher would not cause this text to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Lord, we pray that Your Word would go forth and that it would go forth as You intended it to, that it would go forth straight, and that it would cut us and pierce us as we need to be cut and pierced. Help us, God. Help the preacher. Help the hearers. Give us light in Your Word. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things herein. We pray this all in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Early on Friday morning, I had a nightmare. I was sitting in a large waiting room full of people, and suddenly a man walked up to the door, pulled out a gun, proceeded to shoot the glass of the door, walked in, and he began to systematically walk through the waiting room and shoot each person in turn. I wanted to hide. It's interesting how you feel those kind of things in dreams. I wanted to hide. Thankfully, in my dream, I fought that inclination. I stood up and with ninja-like skill, not very realistic, with ninja-like skill, I ripped the gun out of his hand, pointed it at him, shot him in the chest, and he fell back, evidently dead, and then I woke up immediately. Nightmares like that have the tendency to follow us into the day, and this particular dream followed me into Friday, which happened to be the day that I was writing tonight's sermon. A sermon on a text that has been wielded by some within the church to deny that there is ever a time for self-defense. I found myself asking, was my action in the dream wrong? Was it unbefitting for a disciple of Christ to defend himself and others from this man's murderous actions and intentions? These words are, these questions, more difficult to answer than you might imagine, especially in light of the text before us tonight. As I look at the landscape of the church and the interpretation of this text in particular, it seems that well-meaning Christians fall into one of two errors when they come to our Lord's words here. The first is to interpret his words with no qualifications at all. That Jesus is saying, in any and every circumstance, asserting your rights and resisting wrong is entirely out of the question. Okay, so that's the first error, at least from my vantage point, to interpret his words with no qualifications at all. The second error is to interpret his words with so many qualifications that the text is, for all practical purposes, entirely explained away. That Jesus is not saying what he appears to be saying, because clearly he wouldn't deny our fundamental rights or call us to sit by passively when suffering wrong or to give unconditionally to those in need. Clearly Jesus wouldn't say that. Christ's words either die the death of no qualifications at all, or they die the death of 1,000 qualifications. And I think for us here tonight, the danger is probably more the second. I felt it in sermon prep to just get up here and give qualification after qualification after qualification after qualification to the point where by the end of the sermon you go, okay, well, I know what Jesus didn't say, but what did he say? What did he actually mean? Did he actually have anything of substance to say here? There's so much talk in our day about rights, about freedoms. And of course, to be an image-bearing creature is to possess fundamental rights, fundamental dignity, fundamental rights to freedom. The right to life, the right to free speech, the right to private property. But as Christians in a nation that has historically prized and protected those rights, which is quite a rare thing in the history of the church, our tendency, now that those rights are being threatened, is to fight back. And to fight back with a vengeance, which is precisely what Jesus appears, at least on the surface, we'll dig into this here, appears to be forbidding. When he says in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. And then he goes on to explain three scenarios where our fundamental rights as humans are being violated, and we are not to resist that violation. In fact, we're to do the exact opposite of resist that violation. We're actually to give them above and beyond what they're asking or demanding of us. Context, as always, is important. We come tonight to the fifth contrast between the religious leaders' interpretation of Moses and Christ's interpretation of Moses. And Jesus quotes one of the most fundamental principles of justice in the Old Testament. It's known as the Lex Talionis, which is Latin for the law of retribution or the law of retaliation. You see it in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a direct quotation from the Greek Old Testament. You find these very words in three different places in the first five books of the Old Testament, in Exodus 21:24, in Leviticus 24:20, and in Deuteronomy 19:21. The Lex Talionis teaches, very simply, that the severity of a punishment should match the severity of a crime. That criminals should get what they deserve, nothing less and nothing more. So if a man unjustly took the life of another man, his life should be justly taken. It's this law of retribution that undergirds capital punishments. But if a man unjustly punches out the tooth of another man, he ought not to die for that crime, because that would be too severe given the lesser severity of his sinful acts. This is a principle that's rooted in the very character of God and the justice of God. Our God is a God of equity, a God who judges men and women according to their deeds and rewards or punishes them accordingly. He's never too severe or too lax in his punishments. Now you can see here that the religious leaders quoted this law word for word, just as they did the sixth and the seventh commandments. It all sounds good. It all sounds right. But again, they distorted the meaning of it for their own selfish ends. Just as they brought the swearing of oaths into private conversation, private speech, so too they brought the law of retaliation into the realm of private and personal grievances. Somebody rudely speeds past you on the highway, gives you the middle finger, and then cuts you off. You know what you need to do? Rudely speed past them, give them the finger, and cut them off. Lex Talionis, give them what they deserve. That's how this law was being wielded. The law of God being abused to promote personal vengeance. Before we come to Jesus' teaching tonight, we first need to grapple with this Old Testament principle in its original context. This principle of justice, that the severity of a punishment ought to match the severity of a crime. And when we do so, it becomes clear that first, personal vengeance is contrary to biblical justice. Contrary to biblical justice. Revenge is something all of us in the room are familiar with, even the young kids here tonight. Perhaps your home isn't like mine, but in the Thompson home, we are always struggling with revenge. He hit me first. I wouldn't have broken his Lego set if he didn't break mine. Revenge. Harming someone because they have harmed us. There's some kind of sick pleasure that we get in revenge. We've all experienced it. Let's just admit it. We've all experienced it. Some kind of sick pleasure. A number of years ago, a group of Swiss researchers scanned the brains of people who had been wronged in an economic game. Their partner was supposed to give them half of the cash, but their partner ended up keeping all the cash to themselves. And the researchers, as they were scanning the brains of these people, gave those who were wronged a full minute to consider how they would get back at their greedy partners. And during that minute, the caudate nucleus, it's the part of the brain that processes rewards, it went wild with activity, similar to the way that it does when you use cocaine. Wild with activity. As Christians, we understand why this would be. We are wired as the image of God for justice. Wrongs ought to be righted. But that desire for and delight in justice has been severely distorted by our fall into sin, so that even at a biological level, we go crazy with delight at the thought of harming the one who has harmed us. Revenge is sweet, but like cocaine, those who cater to it die. It is deadly. And that's actually one of the main reasons that God gave the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's because God knows that personal vengeance is deadly. If you look at the three occurrences of this law in the Old Testament, you'll find that all three of them come in the context of a formal court trial, and that this law is to be carried out by the judges in Israel. If someone murdered your son in Israel, you have no right, in the name of capital punishment, to take their life in revenge. That is the responsibility of the states. The law of retaliation is a civil law. A civil law. It addresses crime, which is to be properly adjudicated by the civil authorities, not by individuals. And lest in their zeal for revenge, the victim take matters into their own hands, God provided a proper course of just retribution in the civil sphere. Rather than encouraging and promoting personal and private vengeance, this law was actually given to prevent it. Furthermore, this law was given to limit the severity with which a crime could be punished. One of the great problems with personal vengeance is that in the heat of the moment, one more often than not is excessive in their payback. They react in a measure that is far more severe than the harm that has been done to them. We see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech says, "I have killed a man for wounding me." Okay? More severe punishments than the crime itself. A wound doesn't warrant death. And this begins a cycle of heightened hate and violence, as one action leads to an extreme reaction, and then that extreme reaction leads the other person to respond in a extreme reaction, and on it goes until the human race literally self-destructs. Personal vengeance, that's what it does. That's the sinful tendency of people like us and people like the Israelites in the ancient Near East, which is one of the reasons, again, that God establishes the civil sphere and gives the law of retribution to ensure that the crime is not left unpunished, but that it is punished justly, not in a reactive fit of rage, but by a sober-minded authority, a judge, who is not personally caught up in the harm and hurt and hate. He is objectively outside of the situation and thus can examine it. Accordingly, personal vengeance is contrary to biblical justice. When God says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, He is not condoning private revenge. He's forbidding it by limiting the sphere in which such vengeance can be carried out. It's the civil sphere. And by limiting the degree by which that vengeance can be carried out, something which is easily abused when vengeance is left in the hands of the individual who has been wronged. So that's Moses. There's a lot more we could say there. It's just important for us to grasp that the religious leaders had moved the lex talionis from the civil sphere to the individual sphere. Now, of course, there is broader application to the law eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. There is what we could call general equity, as our confession speaks of it. And so when we think of other spheres in life, for example, the sphere of the church or the sphere of the home, there is broad application of this command. Now, punishment is only to be dealt out by the civil authorities. Okay, parents are not to punish their kids, and elders are not to punish the sheep, the members of the church. In those spheres, we don't punish, we discipline. It's a very important biblical distinction. Okay, but there is still a general principle of equity or justice here, that as parents, as we use our God-given authority, we ought to deal out discipline that accords with, that is not more severe or less severe to the sin that we are disciplining for. And likewise in the church, which is why our book of church order has five different degrees of censure, of formal church discipline, because every sin is not to be dealt with the same severity. And so there is broader application here, but what we need to grasp is that when this law was given, it was given to be used by judges in the civil sphere. This was not given for anybody and everybody to retaliate on their enemies. Could you imagine if this was how we functioned in our homes? All right, Cannon, Owen slapped you. Go ahead, slap him back. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Be destructive. Imagine if that's how we handled life in the church. Oh, someone wronged you? Someone gossiped about you behind your back? Well, gossip about them in return. Get them back. This law had a very particular focus and a very particular purpose. And so that's Moses. That's the Old Covenant context. And contrary to what many think, even shockingly to me this week, this was a surprising revelation to me, some Reformed commentators and preachers who speak as though, and maybe they're just not being clear, or maybe I'm not hearing them rightly, as though Jesus is contradicting Moses or going against what Moses taught, as if he's teaching a different law. That is certainly not what is happening here. Jesus is not contradicting Moses. He simply goes a step further than Moses does, asserting not only that personal vengeance is contrary to biblical justice, but also, second, that it's contrary to biblical love. Jesus contrasts the religious leaders' distortion of the lex talionis with a clear, even extreme, call to not pursue personal vengeance. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. The verb here, resist, means to stand against, to strongly oppose. And the one we are commanded not to stand against is an evil one. It's the same adjective that we saw back in verse 37 that I argued was a reference to the evil one, to Satan himself. And as the following verses make clear, this reference to an evil one is not a reference to Satan himself, but to his followers. This is one of the serpent's seed, an evil person who commits evil deeds against you, infringing on your personal rights. So some translations will just translate it as evil, and it could be translated either way. But in the context, it's clear that it is an evil person who is committing these evils. And Jesus presents us with three examples of this. First, the infringement on your right to honor. Your right to honor. Verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In the first century Roman world, to slap someone across the face was a serious insult. And given the fact that most people are right-handed, to slap someone on the right cheek entailed a backhanded slap, which was doubly offensive in this culture. If it was done without a just cause, it could actually be a grounds for a lawsuit. When I first began wrestling with this text, I thought, okay, Jesus is dealing with a situation that wouldn't make it into a court of law. This is kind of a petty, interpersonal fight that happens. And then I started studying it in its historical context and realized that's not the case at all. This was considered to be very serious, very offensive, very weighty. And the issue here is not personal injury. It's not a broken jawbone. The issue here is honor, respect. Jesus says when a person dishonors you in this way, don't resist. Don't retaliate with a corresponding slap. Instead, turn to him the other cheek and let him slap you a second time. Second, the infringement of your rights to property. Verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In the first century Roman world, if you were sued in a court of law and found guilty, you could be required to give the shirt on your back, your tunic, as a pledge of your promise to pay the entire debt. Now, this was in a day, it's kind of hard to understand this text in our day, because this was in a day when you didn't have a closet full of 50 different shirts so that you could wear a different outfit every day of the month. You had the shirt on your back, and that was it. And so this was a really big deal. But as long as you maintained your cloak, you were okay. The cloak was a heavier coat. It was much more valuable. In the Old Testament law, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13, it was actually forbidden for a cloak to be taken for pledge on humanitarian grounds, because it was essential for one's life and well-being. It would be used as a blanket at night, and it was a very important part of life. But here, someone unjustly sues you. That's the context. Someone doing evil. Okay, so this isn't, okay, you did wrong and you actually deserve to pay this person back. This is a lawsuit that you don't deserve to be in. You're sued, and they get your tunic. And Jesus says, rather than filing a lawsuit against them in return, sticking it to them, give them your cloak, too. Your coats, give it to them. Third, the infringement on your rights to freedom and a just wage. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In the first century Roman world, it was common for Roman soldiers to seize upon the Jewish citizens and force them to carry their military equipment for a Roman mile. You could be in the middle of a work day, in the middle of spending time with your family, in the middle of worship. It didn't matter what it was, and be forced to drop everything to engage in unpaid and tiring labor. Unless you wanted trouble, you complied with their demands, but not cheerfully. And you only went as far as they forced you to go and not one step further. But Jesus says when they force you to go 1 mile, go with them a second. Are you seeing the common theme here? When they slap one cheek, give them a second. When they take one piece of clothing, give them a second. When they force you to go 1 mile, give them a second. You see that? Is Jesus saying that we become floor mats? Just, you know, let the world and even possibly other professing Christians walk all over us? Is he calling us to be pushovers that never resist wrong? Well, of course not, friends. Jesus is here using rhetorical extremes, similar to what we saw earlier when he used hyperbole to make a point of the drastic ways we need to be fighting and warring against our sin. Pluck out your eye and cut off your hands. He's not saying he wants to have a bunch of one-eyed, one-hand disciples. He's using rhetorical extremes to get our attention. I do this sometimes. You're all out there, you know, half asleep, and I just will shoot a zinger. That is true, but it's extreme. It's maybe not as polished as some would like. And immediately everyone, Pastor, just say that. It's a rhetorical strategy. As he combats the extreme distortions of the religious leaders, he gives extreme commands to impress upon us a vital ethical principle in his kingdom. And it's this. Very simple. Rather than responding to wrongs against us with vengeful, hateful rage, his kingdom disciples respond in others-oriented, selfless love. They respond in others-oriented, selfless love. And that means they are, at times, willing to be wronged for the sake of the kingdom. They are even, at times, willing to have their rights violated for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus is actually commanding that three times, to just forget about your rights in these circumstances. We need to grapple with that as Christians that talk a lot about our rights. There's nothing wrong with talking about that. There's biblical reasons why we talk about that. But we also need to be whole Bible Christians who grapple with the fact that Jesus says, there are times when you say, forget my rights. I'm going to love this person who hates my guts right in front of me. And I'm going to wash their feet in an extravagant way that heaps burning coals on their head. The context, of course, is persecution. Persecution for kingdom righteousness. We've seen that over and over throughout this sermon so far. And Jesus is saying, when that happens, don't seek revenge. Demonstrate extravagant love toward your persecutors. Which explains the somewhat strange commands in verse 42, which seem out of place here. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What does this have to do with revenge? Well, Jesus is actually calling us to the opposite of revenge. Instead of selfishly taking, we are to selflessly give. Instead of selfishly harming, we are to selflessly help. There is a reversal of revenge taking place here that goes against the grain of our sinful, fallen hearts by nature. Every single one of us here tonight. And notice, there are no qualifications in verses 39 to 42. Not a single qualification. And I think that's because of this. Jesus doesn't want his points to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. It's a surefire way to kill a sermon. Qualification after qualification after qualification. And by the end, no one has a clue what the sermon's even about. What the point was. Jesus is not saying here that when you meet a drunk beggar who is asking you for money, like I did on Wednesday afternoon when walking to the farmer's market, that you must, in that circumstance, give him money even when you know he's going to buy booze with it, possibly drugs and other things. Okay, this is an area of wisdom, of the application of biblical principles to the complexities of life, and some of us are going to disagree on how we apply those principles in situations like that. Someone like C.S. Lewis would say, give him the $5, because you're just going to go buy booze with it anyways. Give him the $5. Someone like me would say, don't give him the $5, because you're called by God to be a steward of that money, and that's not good stewardship, nor is it loving that man, because you are actually serving his sinful propensity. But we're gonna come out in different ways there, okay? The point is, Jesus is not saying in any and every circumstance, regardless of who the person is or what is happening, that you are to become an enabler who fuels laziness in others and sins in others by giving and giving and giving anytime that somebody asks. The point of his commands in verse 42 and all the extreme commands prior to it is really just one point. Kingdom disciples live by love. They live by love. We'll be thinking about that more next week. They are governed by an ethic that is not fixated upon themselves, but that is fixated upon the person in front of them. So valuing them, even their persecutors, so valuing them that they are willing to die for them, willing to give up everything for them, willing to spend and be spent for them, willing to forgo their rights for their sake. It's the exact opposite of the ethic of personal vengeance, which is preoccupied with the self. My honor, my property, my freedom, my rights, and if you cross me, I will show you a thing or two. I will make sure you either die or live till your dying day regretting the fact that you crossed me. Christ's kingdom has no place for this universal human tendency to seek personal revenge. And what I hope we can see from even looking briefly at the Old Testament is that God's law never did. God's law never endorsed personal vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, not yours. Vengeance is to be carried out in the civil sphere. That's why I give the magistrate the sword. It's not your job. Jesus is not giving us case law here. So I know you have a bunch of questions swirling around in your mind. So do I. It's important to understand that this is not case law that Jesus is giving. It's not saying, anytime you find yourself in this circumstance, here is what you are to do. Jesus himself won't turn the other cheek. It's another striking thing to me this week, reading others on this text, that multiple of them said, Jesus turned the other cheek. I said, no, he didn't. You know what Jesus did when he was slapped unjustly across the face, slapped to the jawbone? He looked at the man who slapped him, and he justly rebuked him. John 18:23, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He'd say, okay, you didn't actually turn the other cheek. And that's because this isn't case law. He's not saying every time someone slaps you in the cheek, this is what you are supposed to do. He's using extreme examples to get our attention and to drive home a point. He's not saying there's no place for self-defense. For example, he promises his disciples in Luke 12:11 that when they stand in court falsely accused, the Holy Spirit will give them words to speak in their defense. Or in Luke 22:36, he commands them to buy swords for physical self-defense. To read pacifism here is a gross distortion of our Lord's teaching when we understand it in its broader context. Jesus is countering extremes with extremes in order to drive home a single point that personal vengeance is contrary to the love that characterizes his kingdom. Personal vengeance is actually fueled by the hate that characterizes the devil's kingdom. He's saying, haven't you read about God's messianic king in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6? I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Haven't you read the description of that same king in Isaiah 53:7? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I am that king. And it's actually through my non-resistance in the face of evil that evil and the evil one will be dealt a decisive death blow. There is a time for disciples to draw the sword, to draw it even in self-defense. But the Garden of Gethsemane is no such time. Put your sword down, Peter. There's a time to pull the trigger and to take human life in the defense of human life. There's a time to go to court in the promotion of religious liberty and other rights being violated. But never, friends, in a selfish and vindictive manner. And what we need to see here is that there is a time when the trigger shouldn't be pulled, and when the lawsuit shouldn't be filed. If our Lord's saying anything at all, he's saying that there are circumstances where you say, forget about my rights. If he's not saying that, then he's not saying anything. And unfortunately, I think some in the church have drawn that conclusion. They wouldn't say that, but essentially, that's how they would read this text. It doesn't say anything. We can't go there. There is a time to forgo our rights. And the history of the church is full of example after example after example after example of this tremendous injustice faced by God's people as they were fed to lions and tortured and robbed of every earthly good. And yet they demonstrated extravagant love towards their persecutors. They didn't try to take the weapon from them and hit them in response. They didn't resist. They loved. They served. They prayed. They preached. And they died happy in the Lord. Why? Because they were disciples of Jesus Christ, the one who demonstrated extravagant love towards his persecutors, dying for them in order to take the divine vengeance that their hate-filled slaps and false accusations and robbing deserved, so that he might give them a salvation that they did not deserve. You realize, right, that salvation from sin is not a fundamental human right? That's not something that any one of us here in this room deserves. It is an extravagant, incomprehensibly kind love gift from Jesus Christ. He gave up every human right. Think about it. every human right to purchase that gift to give to us so that we might be brought into His kingdom, so that we might represent Him, so that we might reflect Him. I think our problem when we think about these matters and when we come to texts like this, at least one of our problems, one of my problems, is that we want cookie cutter answers to every situation. So some of you, when you heard about my dream on Friday morning, you immediately had an answer to my question. Probably many of you thought, there's nothing wrong with that. You did what you should have done. Maybe a few of you said, you shouldn't have done that. Okay, but you had an immediate answer, and I want to just propose to you, I don't think it's that simple. Like, the amount of information I gave you and even the amount of information I had from my dream was not enough to determine whether that was right or wrong in that situation. There's so many different factors that play into how we handle a situation like that. And the reality is that Jesus and the New Testament and the entire Bible don't give us cookie-cutter answers that just easily fit every possible scenario in our complex world and in our complex lives. It's not that simple. And Jesus' point here isn't to give us that. His point here is to impress upon us with soul-shaking extremes the necessity of love. He's after, as always, our hearts. And He's using these extreme examples to show us that our hearts are naturally averse to the way of His kingdom. This is a love that willingly suffers personal loss as it considers others, even its persecutors, as more important than itself. And rather than being evidence of weakness, this kind of extravagant love is a demonstration of supernatural strength. Jesus is not a pushover. He's not. He was a strong, sturdy man, and He is now. He's a man, no pushover. And neither are His disciples. Even those disciples who are women, they're strong, okay? Not manly, but strong. They're not pushovers. It takes nothing less than the omnipotent power of God to cause people like us to spend themselves and to be spent for friends and foes alike, all unto the glory of our King. And so, friends, as we close, we might disagree when it comes to particular applications of principles of justice and principles of love in the various complex situations and scenarios in which we find ourselves. That's to be expected. Okay? But what we cannot disagree on is the vehement opposition to personal revenge and the necessity of extravagant love that ought to mark all of our lives without exception, regardless of what we are facing and who we are facing. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You are so wise, and we confess in this world that has been made so complex by our sin, that situations are often, more often than not black and white. And yet we are so quick to fall into black and white extremes, trying to cram every situation and circumstance into one way of thinking, instead of recognizing the beautiful nuance of Your Word that helps us, not by giving us cookie-cutter answers, but by giving us wise, God-exalting, Christ-reflecting principles that we then are responsible in prayerful dependence upon you to apply in the various circumstances we find ourselves in. God, we ask for your help in these things. We confess our ignorance. So many questions we have, Lord. But God, we pray that you would rid our hearts of the love, the sick and twisted pleasure that even post-regeneration they find, our hearts find in revenge, in harming other individuals who harm us. Oh God, we pray that you would be working, Holy Spirit, subduing us so that we might become increasingly a people of extravagant love, who spend ourselves and be spent regardless of how we are treated, because it's not about us. Because we value the person in front of us more than we value ourselves. God, that is so hard for us to get. It's so easy to say. And yet we're going to all walk out of this room and it is going to be impossible for any one of us to live that in any degree apart from you working in us. And so we pray, God, you would work in us mightily. That you would deliver us from our selfishness, from our arrogance. And that you would make us selfless lovers of our fellow man. We recognize sometimes that kind of love means pulling a trigger. And sometimes it means filing a lawsuit. And sometimes it doesn't. And we pray that you would direct us in those big, massive, weighty decisions and all the small, everyday moments and decisions where a choice needs to be made and where it is not entirely clear to us what is the most loving thing to do. Help us, God. Walk with us. Grow us in wisdom and in grace so that we might reflect our loving Lord. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.